If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at chapter 1 tonight. And I've titled the message, The Structure of Church Life. And I thought this was interesting. A churchgoer wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper and complained that it made no sense to go to church every Sunday. I've gone for 30 years now, he wrote. And in that time, I've heard something like 3,000 sermons. But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time and the pastors are wasting theirs by giving sermons at all. Well, this started a real controversy in the letters to the editor column, much to the delight of the editor. It went on for weeks until someone wrote this clincher. I've been married for 30 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. You know where this is going, right? But for the life of me, I cannot recall the entire menu for a single one of those meals. But I do know this. They all nourished me and gave me the strength I needed to do my work. If my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today. When you are down to nothing, God is up to something. Faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, receives the impossible. Thank God for our physical and our spiritual nourishment. I've had people say to me before, in fact, I had my own dad tell me one time, Ricky, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I said, Dad, you're right. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But if you want to grow in the Lord, you need to go and be taught the Word of God. And you know, it's interesting because as I was thinking about that, the Lord took me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to read this to you for those that tell you that they don't have to go to church. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. If you like, you can turn there. It's Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your finger on 1 Timothy 1. Beginning in verse 15, it says this. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a priest over the house of God. Now, this writer is leading up to a point here in a moment. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, the water of the word. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Notice, not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. What's the day? The day of Christ, when Jesus comes back. The writer of Hebrews says to consider one another. If you see somebody and they're not plugged in, they're not going to church, out of love, you need to go and bring them back. He says that we can't forsake the coming together in a place of assembly with ourselves together with other believers, as some do. How many people do we know that used to go to church all the time? Every Sunday, Wednesday, they were there. All of a sudden, they quit coming on Wednesdays. Next thing you know, they're not showing up all the time on Sundays. You know what's happening? Their hearts are getting calloused. When you go all the time and you're being taught the word and you're applying what you're being taught, your heart and mind stay sensitive to the Spirit of God. Man, God is pleased when we're in fellowship as family together. That's when God moves on your behalf, when you're close to the Lord. Your heart can get calloused, and before you know it, you're not even going to church. And I've seen people it happen to. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come are what we call the pastoral epistles. We know 2 Timothy was written during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, and it was shortly before his execution. 2 Timothy chapter 4, after Paul wrote that, 4 weeks later, Caesar Nero would have Paul taken in an arena in Rome to a guillotine and have his head cut off for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what's amazing to me is Paul had such a testimony and a witness that history records that when Paul went up to that guillotine, the guard that walked with him from where he was held in jail up to the guillotine, as Paul was sharing with him or witnessing to him, just Paul's example, after Paul had his head cut off, the guard said, "I too am a Christian and am ready to die for Jesus Christ." You see, that's the kind of witness you and I need to be here in 2006. We need to be a strong witness for Jesus. Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith because it was through Paul the Apostle's ministry that Timothy got saved. Paul was one of his mentors. We know Timothy was a young guy. We know he had a heart for the ministry, and he had a heart for people. He loved people. It was Timothy and Titus who were Paul's right arms. As you read the scriptures, whenever there was a problem in the church of Corinth or a church in Galatia, Paul would send Timothy or Titus to go deal with the problem and take care of the problems that were going on. We know that Timothy was brought up in a religious home. We know that his mom was actually Jewish and his father was Greek. Because Timothy was so devoted to the Lord, the people in the church saw Timothy's love for Jesus, and they came up to Paul and they said, "Hey, Paul, we got a young man here who is just on fire for the Lord." Paul seen that, took him, and brought him under his wing, and he started discipling him. We know Timothy pastored one of the largest churches around, and that was the church in Ephesus at that time. The last time that Paul was with Timothy, encouraged him to stay at the work there in Ephesus. Timothy was ready to quit. He was ready to bail. He was discouraged because of things that were going on in the church. We know Timothy also had physical problems. At one place in the scripture, you see Paul tells Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now people look at that and they say, "See, Timothy drank. Paul told him to drink." Well, you got to remember the custom and what was going on in that day. In Timothy's day, the water was polluted. I mean, it'd be like going down into Mexico and drinking the water. I'd get sick because there's little mites in that water. There's little creatures in there that would not go with me. Well, they had things in the water at that time. And he had a weak stomach. And so because of that, Paul told him for medicine, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. But yet people twist the scriptures and make something else out of it. But Timothy also had another problem, and this is why 1 Timothy was written. Timothy got discouraged very easy. Now, that might be you. You might say, "Well, you know what, Rick? I'm Timothy. I get discouraged real easy." It's easy to get discouraged. But you know what's interesting about it? Timothy was so young when Paul put him in the pastorate there in Ephesus that some of the older folks in the congregation didn't respect Timothy. Part of that is why he was discouraged. First, Timothy gives us the structure of church life, and it gives us a special insight into what is required of church leadership. Whether you're a deacon or an elder, or you're a coordinator, you're an overseer, or whether you're working in the ministry, these are the things we're going to be covering in the weeks to come. This is where we get our foundation, our doctrinal foundation of how the church is managed. And that's what we're going to be covering, because I know a lot of people, you know, wonder about these things. But also you need to understand something. Ephesus was a city that was devoted to the worship of Diana. And her images actually promoted all kinds of sexual immorality. This is what Timothy was dealing with. I mean, someone would get saved and they would still practice prostitution or going to the temple of Diana, and there was all kinds of heresy and junk that was being taught in the churches there in Ephesus. And so Timothy had a hard time, man. He struggled. Paul said, Tim, stay at the work, man. You can't run. God didn't put you there for you to run. You have to stay with the work. So Paul, when he wrote 1 Timothy, had three reasons in mind, and this is what we're going to look at this evening. Number one, he wanted to encourage Timothy. Secondly, he wanted to explain to Timothy how to run and manage a church. Thirdly, he wanted to enforce his own authority as an apostle and a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul explained three responsibilities that we see in the first 20 verses here of chapter 1 in regards to the responsibilities of the pastor and of those in the fellowship here. The very first responsibility he brings out, he tells Timothy, Timothy, number one, above all things, teach sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine, what God's word says. Notice what he says here, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Right away, Paul reminds those in the church who were giving Timothy trouble that as their pastor, Timothy was pastoring that church, number one, because God put him there. Now, okay, granted, we know that Paul raised Timothy up and Paul had Timothy pastor Ephesus. But the fact is, bottom line, God is the one who put Timothy there. And this is what he was sharing with the congregation. Yeah, okay, Timothy's a young man. Okay, some of you are older and it's hard to receive from a young guy. I know a lot of you struggle that with me because I'm so young, but you know, you do. He was a young man. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 is awesome. And you can take this to the bank. It says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, and he lifts up and exalts another. I can't put myself in the ministry. I can try it, but guess what? It'll be short-lived because it wasn't of God. Remember Gamaliel's advice to the religious rulers? He said, hey, if this thing is from man, it'll come to nothing. But if it's from God, are we going to fight against God? Let's wait and see what happens. God is the one who made me the pastor of this church. It was God. He's the one that I stand before. He is the great shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. All of us pastors in this valley, in the city of Atlanta, we're under-shepherds under the great shepherd, the good shepherd, under Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that word apostle means one whom God sent with a special commission. That's what that word means from the Greek. His apostleship came by commandment of Jesus Christ himself. Acts 9:15 says, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, the Jewish people. Jesus commissioned the apostle Paul. Paul says, what I'm telling Timothy and the congregation is coming from Jesus because I'm commissioned by him. I love that. You see, when you finally get into your mind, your heart, and your spirit that nothing can happen apart from God's will. Yeah, anybody can put themselves in ministry. Anybody can put themselves in a position. But if it's not from God, it will not last. It won't last. I've stepped out in ministries because I saw the glory of the ministry. Oh, yeah. And you know, I stepped out in that ministry, but because God really wasn't leading me in that direction, what ended up happening was I had to work to stay in that ministry. I didn't have a peace with it. You know, whatever I tried doing, I'd fumble, I'd mess up. I mean, now you're going to do that anyways when you get into ministry because God's going to show you that it's only by his spirit. It's not by your might or your power, as it says there in Zechariah. But it's like I had to work my way. It wasn't a blessing. I had to work my way to try to make that ministry work. But you see, it's like we're going to find here in a couple of weeks. It starts with a desire. If you have a desire to get in children's ministry, to usher, to be involved in the parking lot, to get involved in mission, if you have a desire for that, now God can come along and he can cultivate that desire. And what he will do, he'll equip you to that work. He'll equip you and he'll give you the tools you need to fulfill that ministry. The problem here was that the teachers were coming into the churches. They were invading the churches and they were bringing in and teaching false doctrine. And so the believers were being confused. Hey, what's true? What's wrong? Look, I didn't even have to give an altar call. I'm just kidding. I mean, they were leading the Christians away from biblical doctrine. And what happened was once these false teachers led them away, then they end up taking them under their wing and using them for their own cause. Paul says, man, be careful of that. Make sure what you hear is supported and backed by this, because this will stand. Everything else won't. It's the word of God that has to stand. Check everything with the word of God. But you know what's interesting? Paul knew, bottom line, hey, this is spiritual warfare, man. He knew it was spiritual warfare. That's why many times in his letters, you actually see him using military terms. You get that as you read his letters. Paul the Apostle is accredited for, 14 to 17 books in the New Testament that he himself wrote. And he would use these military terms to show the church that we are an army. We're an army of God. We're an army of one. And you know what? In this army, we need to see the seriousness of what's going on in the spiritual realm and out there in the world that's trying to creep into the church and pollute what we know as sound doctrine. You know what, man? If I went into a church and they didn't teach from the Bible, I would run as fast as I could, man. I don't want to hear what you think I should do. What's this say? What does this say I should do? How do I need to live my life? Tell me. Let me read it. This is what I want to do in my life. Because if I know this and I understand this, then I can be in God's will. Amen? I know what he has for me and I can be in his will. Notice in verse 3 here, Paul uses the word charge. Now that's an interesting word. Looking it up in the Greek means to give strict orders from a superior officer. How serious was this letter Paul wrote to Timothy? Well, he used this word 8 times in these 2 letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul was saying, Timothy, don't teach any other doctrine except from that you've heard from me. Don't teach any other doctrine. In these 3 pastoral epistles, the original Greek text has 32 references to doctrine, to teach, teacher, teaches, and teaching. Paul was serious about teaching the Word of God. You know what? I am held accountable to God, and I don't take that lightly. Every time I get, before I come up here, my stomach's going through 1,000 changes. I mean, you know, you guys, I've heard you guys say, but Rick, you look so normal up there. You know what, man? I mean, I'm coming up here sharing with you what I believe God has given to me. To me, that's serious stuff, man. I mean, because I'm held accountable to God. I better make sure that what I'm giving you is God's word. Because I'm going to have to give an answer to it. That's why I take it so seriously when I study to teach God's word. I so want to give you the unadulterated word of God. That this is, thus saith the Lord. This is what he is saying here. It should be that way today. The early church believers were taught the word of God and the meanings of basic doctrine. And you know what? I am excited because these next weeks we're going to be in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. We're going to learn a lot of doctrine, man. You know, and my heart is that you guys would be rich in doctrine and you'd be solid in the word of God. That if a heresy came in or a false doctrine, you could say, amen, that's heresy. That's false doctrine. Show me in the word. Confirm that to me in the word. This is what I stand on. If it's in here, I believe it. If it isn't, I'm taking it for nothing. That's the way it should be. I stand wholly on the word of God and what God's word says. God committed the truth of the word to Paul. Paul, in turn, committed it to Timothy. And now it was Timothy's responsibility to guard the faith and to pass it along to others that were faithful. I look for the faithful men and women that I can pass this on to. Those that get involved in ministry, oh yeah, man, I love coming alongside them and showing them the ropes, if you will. Man, this is how it's to be done. You want God's blessing? Oh yeah, the trials are going to be there whether you're in ministry or not. The difference is when you're in ministry and you're serving the Lord in that capacity and serving the body, the blessings are far greater, man. I mean, it's awesome. It's awesome. You get in ministry, and the first thing you know is on Wednesdays, you're closing your shop at 5 o'clock, and here's 4 customers. And it's like, I got to go home, take a shower, and I got to go so I can be at church. I'm in the children's ministry. I'm in the parking lot. I'm in the, you know, the band, the worship team. It happened to me all the time before I went full-time ministry. Driving from Rancho Cucamonga. We would close the thing down at 6 o'clock and at 5:02, I'm going, close, 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 close. You know, I'm waiting to turn the sign around at my boss's place. Sure enough, here comes somebody pulling in. And what I fought locking the door, turning the close sign and running. But, you know, I was convicted before God. I couldn't do that. They'd come walking in. Yeah, we want a sunroof in our car. Rick! Oh, man, I'm thinking, man, church starts at 7. I got to do a sunroof. So I would pump a sunroof in like 25 minutes, start to finish. And I get the sunroof in the car. I get in my car, man, I'd be driving up the 15 freeway, pull the right guard out, you know. Yeah, I guess I'm all right. You know, and I'd go into church and I'd sit in the back row. Because I didn't take a shower. I'd break out the brute, you know, a couple slaps. Yeah, man, I'm decent. I smell decent, you know. And I'd go to church. I didn't want to miss church. You know, and it was something I prayed when I first got saved. God, give me a hunger and thirst for you and your word. That's why I read it so much. Man, I'll go in my study at home and I'll study, and before I know it, 6-7 hours have gone by. I love God's word, man. It's alive. Guys, it's the only thing that we have to look forward to for eternity. I mean, look around at each other. None of us are getting younger. Man, you guys are getting old, man. Just in 3 years we've been out here. I love God's word, man. It's my responsibility to guard the faith and to pass it along to those that are faithful. Notice in verse 4 that Paul says that these false teachings were fables and endless genealogies. What's he mean? What's he talking about here? Well, I know that Titus actually faced the same things when he was pastoring the church in Crete. He had the same false teaching going in. What they were doing, here's what was happening. These false teachers were actually taking the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. I mean, you have the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. They were taking the law and especially the genealogies there, like in Leviticus and in some of the other books. And they were making up all kinds of doctrines. Now, instead of teaching the truth about God saving lost sinners, they were actually leading people away from the truth. Man, I don't want to stand in their shoes, praise God, on Judgment Day, because they're going to give an account to God. Well, I'm sure you know what happened as a result. It caused division in the body. It brought hypocrisy into the body, and it created all kinds of problems for the church. The false teaching that was going on. That's why Paul used the word conscience actually 21 times in his letters. 6 times here in his pastoral epistles, he has a reference to your conscience. Now, why would he bring that up? Well, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." He's saying before you even knew about God, before you even knew about Jesus or Christianity, would you go and steal something in your heart and your heart and your conscience not convict you? Sure it convict you. Sure it would. He said, well, that law was written in your heart. You weren't even saved. You knew nothing about God. But that law was written in your heart because you had the conviction in your heart and mind. You understand that? That's what he's talking about, the conscience here. Now, it is possible to sin against your conscience and defile it. Well, what do you mean, Rick? How can you sin against your conscience? Well, what happens is repeated sinning, continual sinning. You know that it's wrong, but you continue to do it repeatedly. What happens is it hardens your conscience to where there no longer remains any sense of conviction. And you're okay with it after a while. The conviction's gone, and you're okay with it. You just keep doing it. What was going on with these false teachers? Either they didn't understand what the scriptures were saying, or they truly didn't understand the purpose and reason God had in mind in writing the law, the Ten Commandments. They were totally ignorant to the Word of God. Bottom line is that the believers were being led out of the liberty of grace, which we are in as Christians, back into the bondage of legalism. Legalism. Guys, as Christians, we are totally free in Jesus Christ. We're not bound to anything. Oh, yeah, there's certain things we're not going to do. We have liberty to do, but we don't do them because we might stumble somebody. You understand what I'm saying? I can't have a glass of wine with my dinner. Does the scripture say I can't do that? No. I have liberty. I could have a glass of wine with my dinner. But here's the problem. Here's the issue. It says there in Corinthians that if a brother or sister sees you having that glass of wine, and they come out of a lifestyle of drinking and we're alcoholics or whatever, and they say, hey, you know what? I saw Pastor Rick tonight. Man, the dude sucked down 3 glasses of wine himself. He's a pastor. He knows the word. He teaches it. If he can do it, I can do it. And he orders a glass of wine, and he drinks that wine, and he gets that alcohol on his lips one more time, and he remembers how good it tasted, and it draws him back in to hitting the bars, the nightclubs, drinking, getting drunk. Guess what the scripture says? I caused my brother to stumble. His blood will be held at my hands when I stand before God. Here's bottom line. For the sake of any of you stumbling, even though I have the liberty to drink if I want, I won't drink. That's what Paul is saying. You guys understand that? There's a lot of liberties we have that we can do, but in the back of your mind, think. If this causes somebody to stumble, I'm held accountable. Do I really want to do that? And that's where the Holy Spirit will show you what you can and what you can't do. Each one of us is different. I mean, if you drink, you're not going to go to hell. But for me, it's the witness. I want to be above reproach, like the scripture says. You see what I'm saying? We're not bound to that. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 4, verses 9 to 11. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He says you observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul said, man, I'm afraid for you unless I've labored in vain in giving you the word of God. I'm afraid for you. Because you're observing all these things, man, and you're not bound to those things. The flesh loves religion. Why? Because rules and regulations can make you appear holy without having a change in your heart. You can be religious and still live the way you want to live. The flesh loves religion. We need to keep in mind that the purpose of the law is what? It's to expose, it's to restrain and convict the lawless. Because of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Well, because of that, it shows me that I cannot steal. I can't be a thief. I can't do that. That's what the law does. It exposes that to me. We know that the law can't save those that are lost. But it can reveal how bad sin is and our need for a Savior. You see, when a sinner believes on Jesus Christ, he is actually at that moment freed from the curse of the law. Because the righteous demands of the law, the Ten Commandments, which no one can hold, no one can keep, are now dealt with by the power of the Holy Spirit that is now living inside of you as you yield yourself to God. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But notice the consequence here. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, there's no condemnation. But if you're walking in the flesh means you're doing what you want to do and not what God wants you to do, then there's going to be condemnation as a Christian. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of our sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, when you got saved, you didn't become righteous. God declared you righteous. Your righteousness is in Jesus Christ. That means when God looks at you, and I've said this many times before, You know who he sees? He sees his son, Jesus Christ. Is that awesome? He doesn't see Rick. He doesn't see Paul or Ted or Jerry. He sees his son, Jesus Christ. He sees his son. I love it. The first thing he tells him is to teach sound doctrine. Secondly, the second responsibility of me as a pastor and you as a church, body and congregation of believers, we're to proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy." Why? And here's the reason for most of us, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first," Paul says, "Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul thanked God for putting him in the ministry. I thank God every day, many times a day, for accounting me faithful, putting me in the ministry. No, I don't deserve this. I do not deserve it. And I'm just blown away that God would even consider me. Paul then goes into sharing his testimony. There's six different books here in the New Testament where Paul actually shares his testimony. He knew his testimony would impact people of what Jesus did in his life. He wasn't doing it to boast or be proud. He did it so that people would know the kind of man that he was and what God has done in his life. That's what a testimony does. You don't go into a testimony every time you get up and talk, but there are certain occasions that God will have you and impel you to share what he did in your life, what he brought you out of. You see, God will never let me forget where he brought me from. And that's what makes me love him and bring glory to him more. It's because he brought me from that. Paul says he was formerly a blasphemer. Why? Because he denied the deity of Jesus Christ and he forced others to deny it. He forced others. "Deny Jesus Christ or I'm killing you," is what he told them. And he had them drug off to prison. He was a persecutor who used physical power to try to destroy the church. Paul was an incredible dude, man. I mean, he hated Christians. Paul consented to the stoning of Stephen. He made havoc of the church. Something I know that Paul will remember the rest of his life. I'm sure he did. It says there in Acts that those who killed Stephen, as Stephen was looking up to heaven and said, "Look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And the Jews blocked their ears and they picked up stones and they stoned Stephen and they took off their jackets and put them at Paul's feet as Paul consented. As they looked at Paul and Paul said, "Kill him." I'm sure when Paul got saved, he remembered that for the rest of his life. And I'm sure that tormented him. Man, incredible stuff. Paul was an arrogant man who violently dealt with those who would dare to come against him in the name of Jesus. He had no regard whether you were young or old. He says that the reason behind his godless behavior is what? He was ignorant and he didn't believe. Here's a man that knew the law. He knew the Old Testament. He knew what it said. He was very, very religious. But you know, the problem was that even though he was well educated, he was blinded from the truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 2 to 4 says this: "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame," the things we used to do. We're Christians now. We don't do that no more. "Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, to those who won't believe, whose minds, notice this, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's why they don't believe. Satan has blinded their minds. Just pray for them, man. Paul's blindness made him a religious man that was on his way to hell. It's radical. It wasn't until he put his faith in Christ that he was actually saved. Then Jesus began to work. But you know what? This brings up an important principle here. The fact of Paul's ignorance is related to a special Jewish law in Leviticus 5, verses 15 to 19, and Numbers 15, verses 22 to 31. Here's the law. The law says that if a person sinned knowingly in Israel, he was cut off from the people. If he sinned knowingly, the people of Israel cut him off. He was kicked out. But if he sinned in ignorance, he was allowed to bring the sacrifices needed to atone for his sins. I mean, a good example of that is Luke 23, verse 34. When Jesus prayed on the cross, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Their ignorance, it's ignorance. They don't know who I am. Forgive them. It's saying that their ignorance didn't save them, nor did Christ's prayer save them. It was the combination of the two that actually postponed God's judgment on them, which gave them an opportunity to be saved. You see, God gives us all space to repent. When that space is done, just like it was with the first king of Israel, King Saul, God's judgment drops, and the kingdom was taken from Saul. It was the grace of God that turned Paul around from the way that he was living. Paul turned from a murderer to a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blows me away, man. So radical was Paul's change in his life that the church there in Jerusalem did not believe him. They thought he was up to something. And you know what? They had a really tough time accepting him. Acts 9:26 says, "And when Saul," or Paul, "had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple." That's how radical Paul's life was. And there's many of you here who have had the same radical change. God has turned you around. You see, what I love about God is that God saw Paul's faithfulness. Even when Paul was out there in the world, God already knew the plan he had for Paul. God already knows the plan he has for you guys. Some of you, he's waiting for you to step up to the plate so he can go, "All right, stand back, man. Watch me part the water. Now I'm going to use you in a powerful way." But he can't do it till you step up to the plate. Not only did he see Paul's faithfulness, he entrusted Paul with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Along with entrusting the gospel to Paul, he also enabled, or literally empowered with power from on high, him to minister that gospel. But there's a third reason here, or a third responsibility that I have as a pastor and you have as a church body congregation. That's to defend the faith. Notice verse 18 as we finish. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies made concerning you previously, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The word "charge" here in the Greek means an urgent command handed down from a superior officer. Paul says, "Timothy, I charge you." What's he saying? He's saying, Timothy, you are a man under orders, and you have no choice but to obey them. You see, the soldier's job is to please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. You can't go AWOL. They'll throw you into brig, man. This is an army you cannot go AWOL in. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. Be a Christian. You can't go AWOL and leave Christianity and then come back. Who's to say you'll ever be able to come back? Your heart may harden. Timothy was there in Ephesus pastoring by divine appointment. It was God who had chosen him. It was God who anointed him. And it was God who had placed him there in the ministry. God. Paul exhorted Timothy that the only way to make it was in holding fast to the faith and having a good conscience towards God. I love that, man. You see, it's not enough just to talk about faith. We have to live this faith in our everyday lives. That's why a person with a good conscience will do the will of God in spite of who's watching, in spite of what people are saying about you, or in spite of what they might think about you. Hey, you stand or fall before God. Amen? Worry about what he cares. Don't worry about what anybody else cares. You'll run off into all kinds of trips if you go down that road. Worry about what Jesus thinks. Bad doctrine usually comes from bad conduct. And bad conduct is usually a sign of some secret sin in a person's life. I mean, you can detect it. If you have that discernment, you can detect it in a person's life. I can. I sit back and watch. I watch people who are in the ministry. Not just this church, other churches. And when I see them starting to show up less and less, I'm telling you, man, in 25 and a half years of ministry, the handwriting's on the wall. There's going to be a time where they're not going to be there anymore. There's going to be a time where they might not even be going to church at all anymore. I see it on the wall. Man, my heart grieves. I hate to see that, but what can I do? I can't force anybody to go to church. Amen? They have to want to go. They have to have a hunger and thirst for God and his word to be in fellowship with other believers. I cannot force them. Notice that Paul mentions two guys here by name. That's pretty radical. These guys deliberately rejected their good consciences in order to defend their ungodly lives. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, Hymenaeus said that the resurrection was already past. And in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15, this man Alexander came against Paul by teaching false doctrine. Notice what Paul has the authority to do. Notice this. He delivers both of them, Alexander and Hymenaeus, to Satan. Why? Why would he deliver them to Satan? Here's the reason. So that they would learn not to blaspheme. To blaspheme God. That's radical stuff. That words they're delivered to Satan implies an apostolic discipline. It means that they were to be kicked out of the church fellowship. That's where it comes from. The Greek word for learn in verse 20 means to learn by discipline. I mean, it's a hard way to go. But when a Christian, you know a Christian, they refuse to repent. The fellowship has to exercise church discipline. We covered this last Wednesday in 2 Thessalonians. It means excluding him from the protective fellowship of the believers and making him vulnerable to what? To the attacks of Satan. Where do you get that, Rick? Where does Scripture teach that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When that young man was living with his stepmother, Paul said, get them out of the church if they're not going to repent. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, Paul delivered them up to Satan. But we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, that the dude and the mother-in-law, the stepmother, they repented. And they were restored back in fellowship. Church discipline. You can't play around with God, man. You can get away with things for so long, and then God drops his judgment because you won't listen. He'll convict you. He'll say, no, don't do that, man. You're going to pull yourself out of the fellowship of Christians, of the body. And you'll be delivered up to Satan. You see, it's important to understand that the fellowship here of the church is in obedience to the will of God, and it gives you, as a believer, spiritual protection. You are protected spiritually in the body. It's awesome. That's why our ministry here at Calvary has to be balanced. Number one, we have to preach the gospel and keep winning the lost to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to defend the faith against those who would come into the church and corrupt the church with false doctrine and godless living, if we know they're living in sin. I want to finish with this quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He said, "The church of God, apart from the person of Christ, is a useless structure. However ornate it may be in its organization, however perfect in all its arrangements, however rich and increased with goods, if the church is not revealing the person, lifting him to the height where all men can see him, then that church becomes an impertinence and a sham, a blasphemy and a fraud, and the sooner the world is rid of it, the better. God forbid that here at Calvary Chapel Atlanta, we would stop preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid. My prayer is that God would just shut me down, man, before that ever happens. The day when I come up here and say, we don't need this no more, run as fast as you can out of here. Somebody shoot me and send me home to the Father. We're going to teach this word, we're going to preach it, and you know what? We're going to do our best to live it. Amen? Let's pray.